I'll ask your kind attention now as Brother Frank gives us his final talk. Brother Frank.
Brothers and sisters, I put this quotation up on the screen for you to see. This was a very, very significant passage or quotation for me. And it illustrated to me something I had never sort of thought before, and that was how you could come to the conclusion the Bible does not teach that people who are unbaptized will come or will stay in the grave or not come right out of the grave other than on the atonement. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen this little book. It's a little yellow book, it's kind of an unusual size. It's called Responsibility. It was written by a brother, Ken McPhee, from the Guelph, Ontario Ecclesia, the father of Ian McPhee. Now that book went through every passage that amended brethren have used to prove that people other than baptized will come out of the grave, and claims to be able to show that conclusion. It has yet to be shown that the enlightened rejecter will certainly be raised and judged. God has not revealed any such intention. The unamended brotherhood does not maintain that God cannot or will not raise someone who are not in covenant. It is for God to decide this, and this decision should be left to him. That's exactly the stand the unamended brethren have taken in Manasseh. Now it's interesting, I have no idea whether there's a real connection, but Brother Ken was a member, an older, well-respected member of the Guelph Ecclesia, and Brother Doug Findlay and Ian McPhee both come from the same Ecclesia. And I think that claim needs to be dealt with. The statement is there is no such Bible passage that teaches this. God has not revealed any such intention. It's for God to decide this, and this decision should be left. That's just the statements we find in the Manasseh. If you try to approach this argument from the atonement, which it can be, because if you take this book, The Blood of the Covenant by J.J. Andrew, you will find that he uses it, but he approaches it from the point of view of the atonement, coming to the same conclusion. The interesting thing is that many of the arguments you find in here can be found in here. In fact, almost exactly the same, because Brother Andrew knew what people were saying against his belief, and he wrote a whole section in this Blood of the Covenant dealing with people or with the claims of those who didn't believe what he believed. It's just interesting to find them here, but under a different label. So when he says here, in the next statement, the unamended brotherhood does not maintain that God cannot or will not raise some who are not in covenant. It disarms us by saying, well, then you must have abandoned J.J. Andrews' issues on the atonement. But they still don't believe God's revealed any such intention to raise people who aren't baptized. Now, you have to see that. That's a critical part of this whole debate, to see where they're coming from. Again, it comes down to us being able to prove that the Bible does teach this. And the only way to prove it is to get one's Bibles open. Now, I believe that it's important to see that traditionally there has been three positions on this. I can remember talking to Brother Ted Farrar. Some of you would know him. He's now passed away, but he was a brother who led the advocate community for quite some time, editor of their magazine, and was a very influential brother in a lot of people my age because of the seminar series that he run in McMaster University on evolution and creation. And I must say I was very indebted to him for what he did. But his position was this. There are people who say God cannot raise the enlightened rejecter because he has said he won't. That's the only way that they would say cannot. It's not because they're saying that God cannot do something. They're saying God cannot because he says he won't do it. They have to be in covenant. That's one position you can take. The other position is people say, like us, God will. He definitely will do this. And there's a bunch of people in the middle who say, well, God may. Manasseh puts us in the middle. God may. It doesn't exclude our view that God will, but it's not as certain. It's that God may do this. It does exclude the will of God cannot. It's stated right in the Massu. We don't believe this anymore, that God cannot do this. But it will not go to the other point of the spectrum and say God will, because they don't believe God's revealed any such intention. What we've got to decide is whether we are content to be in the middle, God may do this, or whether we're going to say God will do this. Now that's you and me have got to decide this. This is not someone else going to decide it for us. It's you and I have got to decide whether there's enough evidence in the Bible to say that God will do this. But you can see how we are looked at. Because we take this view, you can't get any further than that. It's an extreme view in the ideas of many people. And they have said that what you've got to do to solve this is get rid of the extremes. Well, they have got rid of J.G. Andrews' teaching. But what they want to do is get rid of our teaching and be able to say that we can all get together on saying God may do it. What do you think? Now, it depends directly on what you can find in your Bible. You know, if we thought about this from the point of view of what God could do, let's just say we didn't know anything about God. We had to open a dictionary to find out, what do you mean by this term God? And it said to us, God's sovereign. He can do anything he likes. He's God. That's the sense in which people use God today. That God's sovereign. He can do anything. So God may do this because he's sovereign. Like that may be the reasoning behind people saying that God may. Because after all, he's God. Couldn't he? We've told you, we've left the view that God cannot. We don't believe that anymore. But we believe that because God... You see these terms in the Nasu. You see the people reasoning that because of God's sovereignty, yes, he can. Let's leave it up to him. Let's let him do whatever he wants. Why do we have to side with these amended brethren who are saying God will do it? The difference is this, brothers and sisters. What does the scriptures say? And based on that, we make our decisions. Now, I was going to go through a summary. I'm not going to take the time to do that. The summary of these, of what we've come to is based on page 45. And you can go through that and see for yourself. What I would like to do is spend a little time on what I'm going to call the conclusion of the matter. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to take you through 10 Bible passages. Okay, if you have your Bible, you might want to just follow me in these Bible passages. I think this is strong evidence that we are on the right track in our amended viewpoint. I want to start in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not." That context is judgment. That context is resurrection to judgment for many individuals who have died. And the basis of understanding this is this name that's referred to, Yahweh, that thought upon his name, that reasoned upon his name, Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a unique heritage to us as Christadelphians. It's a unique heritage to the unamended as well as it is to the amended. We got to pay attention to what this is telling us. That this idea of Yahweh, those people that thought upon his name, is key to being one of his jewels that he will make up in the day of judgment, the day of resurrection to judgment. Just go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 6 to see a little more about this name. I find this quite remarkable in the scriptures, and I'm quite sure that many of you have found this too, because it's pretty obvious in the text that this stands out here. It's just after God is revealing to Moses his name and said in verse 2, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. Not they didn't know of the name, but he was never known, understood for what that name means. Now we know how the scriptures stress the meaning of a name. And it's our heritage out of this wonderful work of Phanerosis, the wonderful work of the revealing of what God's names mean, that we can see that there's something to that here. I was never known by the name Yahweh. Certainly nothing like what was going to happen in Exodus chapter 6. Now we know that that name is related to what God will do, what God will be. It's a future tense. It's speaking prophetically about God. And look at the way he uses it in verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. And yes, Yahweh means what he will do. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you from under their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Yahweh. Now that's weaving upon the name. That's what Malachi was referring to. It's seeing in this name, Yahweh, what he will do. Oh, it would be very different if God had said, I may. If you could just go through that and say, I may bring you out from under the hand of the Egyptians. I may rid you out of their bond. It wouldn't have any meaning whatsoever. Like this God we know is not the God of the dictionary, which is a sovereign God that can do anything. The God we know as Christadelphians and our heritage is a God with the name of Yahweh who says what he will do, not what he may do. Like there's a big difference here between this may category in the middle and what God will do. And so we see him revealing his name to us here, what he will do, seven times. That verse, three verses, has got to be a special section of the Bible for people who believe in God's name. You have a look at Luke chapter 20. Now you can't find this in the other versions, or not in the other versions, but in the other gospel records. You only find this in Luke. Now it would seem to me that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ used what Luke says, because it's adding it would appear to be the complete record. But you know how he was challenged by the Sadducees about this woman who had seven husbands, and they were trying to trap him by saying, well, in the resurrection, there's going to be seven men claim this woman as their wife. How are you going to deal with this? And the Lord knew what they were trying to say, and he answered them. Verse 35, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given a marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, knowing who these Sadducees were and that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, that was the basis of the question, he turned it right around and he said, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, you can't get that argument out of what Jesus said unless you have Yahweh there. When you put Yahweh there, the one who says what he will do, you got what he's saying to them. He calls the one who will do as the God, or will be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If he's going to be that God, then he's got to raise him from the dead. That's the significance, it would appear to me, of why he quoted Moses to prove to the Sadducees that dead will rise. It's associated with the name of God. He is Yahweh. That's the God he is. It's not just God, some sovereign being that can do anything. It's Yahweh. He said what he will do. Now, brothers and sisters, our arguments on these issues have got to be centered on our God, Yahweh. What has he said he will do? It's no use having a clause that says no Bible verses in support. It's not what God hasn't said that we make our case. It's what God has said. And it's interesting how people divide in this. There's a lot of people have arguments they think that are strong arguments, but they're based on what the Bible doesn't say. Our strength as Christadelphians must be on what the Bible does say. And we've got to search for that understanding. Now you go to Romans chapter 4, and you'll see in Romans chapter 4 that this characteristic of God is not necessarily what you would find in an English dictionary of God as a sovereign being that can do anything. It says in Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham, when he didn't have a child, it says in verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. And he didn't even have a son, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's the way Yahweh speaks. Like, it's recognizing our God in the context. It's not God, the God of the world, that people define can do anything. It's what God says he would do and how he says it in the scriptures. That he's the one that calls those things which be not as though they were. Abraham hadn't even had a child. And he says, Abraham, you are the father of many nations. I've made you a father of many nations. For God, it's that strong. So we shouldn't look in God's word to find what he may do. We look in God's word to find out what he will do. Because that's the way we see his name defined. Now, to narrow in a little bit on the issue before us, go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now look at what he's saying here, and I want to string a few passages before you that really illustrates this in a wonderful way. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. You see Yahweh speaking. I will. He shall. He's speaking in certainty about things that have never happened. That's our God. He speaks that way. He talks about what he will do, not what he may do. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. No doubt, is there? Like, that's our God. That's our Yahweh speaking. He speaks with certainty. That's why we can teach our children. This is what God's going to do when we're doing the readings around the house. There's no doubt about what God's going to do. Just read what he says. Because he can speak about things that haven't happened with the certainty that they have happened. We can't do that, but our God can. Now note, he said in there, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What do you think that means? Except to put him in a chair and say, I want to know why you did that. Now that's God. That's not me, not you. That's God saying that. It's like as Joshua did to Achan. Now confess, my son. Tell me what you've done. Now you see the way that is brought further out when you go to Psalm 10. Now here's the use of the same word, and I can be reasonably assured from my Hebrew concordance in the same sense, because not all same words are used in the same sense, but this apparently is. If you look at at verse 11. Now I'm leaving out a few verses because you got to see that the context here is the wicked. It says wicked, wicked, wicked all the way through there. When you come down to verse 11, it says, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Now, that's what we have to deal with our children from time to time, who are saying things in their heart. What the psalmist is saying is, this is a typical reaction to God. Oh, God's forgotten. God won't remember this. God won't require this of me. Why is it that the Proverbs tell us over and over again, it's the fear of Yahweh that causes men to depart from evil? And that if we can put the fear of God in our children, the healthy fear of God, the fear of God, the one who created the whole universe, put that fear in them, they won't think those thoughts. Those thoughts come from people who never get that into their heads. How could anyone reason when God says, I will require it, but in their hearts they're saying God won't require it? If we ever saw that in our children, if that thought bubbled out, if we sought evidence for it, we would go right to work on that to help that child. That's an unhealthy belief, to believe that God won't require it and you're harboring it in your heart. So what if someone thought that God would not raise them from the dead? God will never actually ask me to come and stand before him or the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've got to understand is that's common human thinking. Even though it says clearly in Deuteronomy 18 verse 19, God will require it, in a man's heart, because our heart is so evil, people can actually think God doesn't notice, he won't react to it, and he won't require me to give an account of myself. That's wrong thinking. We want to get that out of people. But if God only may do this, if it's only may, you can see how it feeds right into the thinking of the flesh. Well, God may do this. I can't be sure. The Bible never teaches this. But God may hold you accountable for this, and you'll have to give an account of yourself. Oh, you could never worship Yahweh that way. You might worship the God of the world, but not Yahweh. He speaks in what he will do. So in Deuteronomy 18, when he said to Moses, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. He was speaking of Jesus. Now, where did Jesus refer to this? John chapter 12, verse 48. One of the key verses that we use as Christadelphians to support the case that God will raise people without respect to their baptism who are accountable to him. So yes, the context was Jesus was talking to the Jews. That shouldn't make much difference, because we see him talking to people all through the gospel records. And he says in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's right out of Deuteronomy 18. That's the Lord telling these people that these words I'm speaking illustrate to you that I am that prophet. You can see it in your margin, more than likely, that even the people who translated the Bible recognize that, and they put it in the margin. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is claiming to be that prophet. And he's claiming that the words that he speaks are God's words. And God's saying, I will require it of him. And what Jesus does is he adds this other component in the last day. Now, even the unamended agree with us on this one. That last day phrase can only refer to the coming of the Lord and the resurrection. But if you read this book of Brother Ken McPhee, he says, hey, this doesn't apply to us. How could you say that verse doesn't apply to us? Well, because he wasn't talking to us. He was talking to the Jews. That's their best reason. That's their best reason. If you ever took that attitude about the Word of God, that these things don't apply to us because he was talking to the Jews, we'd have to cut out a lot of pages of what Jesus said. Don't even apply to us. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to get, you know, our act together on this. This is something we can't allow, that kind of teaching, that you can discount a verse because it's speaking to other people and we don't like the implications. I want to just take you a couple verses further. You go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, it tells us what it's going to be like in that majestic day when our Lord comes back. And it says in verse 9, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we can think of the Lord as judge. And we think of what it means to bring honor and glory to him. But where does the verse come from? That's a quotation. It comes from Isaiah chapter 45. Let's go back and just see what it says. Isaiah 45 says, and there can be little doubt about this, that Isaiah 45 is written as broadly, pretty well as you can write, in speaking about people. It talks in verse 20 about those that have no knowledge, that set up wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. So when he comes down to verse 22, look unto me all and be saved, all the ends of the earth, which would include the Gentiles as well as the Jews. This is a broad proclamation. For I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. But there's an inferred argument, obviously. He's not talking about children that died in their first year. He's not talking about people who never had the mental ability to understand the commandments of God. Like, this is constantly the way the divine word comes to us, that God implies an inference in it. And you've got to make that inference. You don't make it independent of the rest of the scriptures. You get it from the rest of the scriptures. That when he tells us there's a group of people that will never rise again, you don't then come to this and say, well, that says every need of, you mean that every single person has got to rise from the dead? No, not at all. There's inferred arguments from other parts of the Bible that put the case together. So what he's reasoning from in Philippians chapter 2 is spread broadly out unto the Gentiles and to the Jews, that people will come to him and they will confess, every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear. But it doesn't end there. There's one more passage that you need to connect this, and that's Romans 14. Now Romans 14 is an interesting passage, because what the unamended have challenged us on is you cannot find the word bema, that's the judgment seat of Christ, in reference to unbaptized people. The context is always related to the ecclesia, to people who are baptized. Well, but is it? Because in Romans 14, verse 11, it says, well, let's read verse 10 to connect. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Well, if you had that verse only, you might say, well, there's the word bema. And yes, he says word brother in verse 10. But the verse he's quoting from is used far broader than just to restrain it to the ecclesia or to people that in some way were related to God other than the knowledge and understanding they had. Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God is worth thinking about. If our God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to be into the hands of the living God, that's a healthy fear to have for what our God says about what he will do. God does not speak with the word may. We can't use that word in this context. It's what God has said he will do. And that's where we rest our case. I would like to bring to your attention a little section here that I consider recommendations. Because one of the things that has bothered me very much about the things that we've been trying to do is we've never been able to get to the point of making recommendations. We just seem to let things come and go, and that's where they end. Now, I just make these as mine. They're not anything that you would necessarily want to deal with, but just think about maybe some of the reasons why this may not be such a bad idea. NASU means North American statement of understanding. That's where the NASU started. And none of us objected to that. Because that's the rightful way where we should decide things that relate to inter-ecclesial activity. Let all the ecclesias have their voice. Why don't we take this issue back to the big ecclesia? The same group that looked at it in 2004. Not on the basis necessarily that we say it was never something that we bound ourselves with. It was a straw vote, although you could make that case. But just said we're in trouble. We're in difficulty. In Ontario, we can't seem to decide this issue. We need the bigger ecclesia area to make a decision. Will you allow the UA08 agreement to stand in Central Fellowship? And if we get a preponderant majority, we would find it difficult not to join them. Of course, the Adelphian office says if there's ever going to be something like this, new ecclesias, new agreements, it's based on a preponderant majority of support for it. Is there a preponderant majority of support in Christadelphia, in this continent, for accepting the UA08 in Central Fellowship? That's what I think we need to ask. I think the non-UA08, that's getting harder to say. It's always been a little bit hard to say. The non-UA08 ecclesias need to take the initiative. Now, brethren and sisters, I really think we have been negligent in doing this. We've allowed things to happen. We have not taken the initiative. They should create an official and representative committee to continue handling the issues related to fellowship with the UA08 ecclesias. Why should every ecclesia be stressed out on this? Why should ecclesias be thinking about where am I going to go next week? We could do this if we got together with a representative committee that we could put some trust in, that these brethren do represent us. Not just a segment of us, but they represent us, who can then act together in a smaller group and take the pressures off us of having to make these decisions. A new committee could then recreate a document which fairly evaluates the UA08 agreement from the Ontario perspective, so that we don't have to have every other ecclesial area in the continent going through what we've gone through, but say, okay, here's the agreement, here's what it says, and here's what we also say about the agreement. This is what we've come up with. And upon approval from the ecclesias involved, sent together with the UA08 documents to all of the amended ecclesias in North America, to see if a preponderant majority of ecclesias will accept it as part of Central Fellowship. Number four, by putting the direction of the amended community in the hands of a group of representative brethren who fully subscribe to the teachings of Central Fellowship, we should be able to somewhat relieve the ecclesias of the present distress, allowing us to immediately concentrate on the preparation for the imminent return of our Lord. Now that's what they said, rightfully, at the end of the Ontario Regional Unity effort. That's where we need to put our... We're being consumed by this. This crisis is destroying us. We need to get into our ecclesias and work on what we should be doing. If we can give it to a group that's representing us in a process where we should be able to get an answer, maybe we can take the stress out of things. But, number five and lastly, meanwhile, the non-NASU ecclesias need to put some time and energy into preparing the brotherhood for living in the new ecclesial climate that UA08 has created in Ontario. Where are your kids? If you can't control where your children are, it doesn't matter what we think. It's a very complicated question. It's not easy to know how to do this. We haven't got articles being written. We haven't got groups being working on this together to give us some recommendations. How do you live? How do you survive in this environment? Where people are going off to a study day here, they're going off to a young people's weekend here, and they're being taught something in their ecclesia and being taught or told something different somewhere else. The only way we've ever survived for all this time is to be reasonably separate in all of our actions, and we've lost it. I can remember when Sister Dorothy and I were contemplating this. For a good part of our family life, our kids did everything with us. Until the kids got to an age to say, well, Dad, it's a Christadelphian function. I'd rather be with the kids my own age. And they actually have a speaker. And he's speaking on things in the truth. And he's a good speaker, I like him. Pretty hard to reply to that. But we saw a departure of our kids from our own supervision. I didn't mind that because what we were listening to about when they came back and talked to us about it sounded good. It's lost that ring to it. And now we're hearing that people are getting mixed views about this whole idea of this divisive problem that we have in our midst. Getting advice from some place, getting advice from some other place, kids being totally confused. Hey, you can lose your family this way, brothers and sisters. They can get disenchanted with the truth altogether. If you, brethren, you older brethren, can't make up your mind, how do you expect me to make up my mind? Do I really want to come into this community? Don't let it happen, brothers and sisters. Take the initiative to do something about this before it gets worse and worse. We need to be able to do something that's reasonable. I'm not suggesting these in any sense other than they're just possibilities, but we got to do something. And to go away from this meeting, just say, well, it's another meeting, and what's next week is what we've been doing for months. We need a strategy that leads us to something better than what we see in our vision through what's going on at the present time. Maybe just end our session today in prayer. Brothers and sisters, just bow your heads and we'll give thanks to our Heavenly Father. Most gracious and merciful Yahweh, our God, we are thankful to Thee that through Your mercy and through Your wisdom we have come to know the teachings of Your book, this gospel which can save. We're thankful to Thee, Heavenly Father, that we have been given this great invitation to live forever. The invitation to be part of this magnificent kingdom that will come to pass when Your Son returns to the earth. What a wonderful privilege it will be to be in Your kingdom, to be able to welcome people to Your temple, to show them the way to worship Thee correctly, to help them in their understanding, and when they will have a desire to know Thee and will come up to Jerusalem to learn of Thee. Heavenly Father, may our desire for that surmount every other aspect of our life. May we never allow ourselves to get so worried, so upset by what's going on that we lose sight of that great, lofty invitation. As it says in other parts of Your word, let no man take our crown. And may it be, Heavenly Father, that we will hold on tightly to the things that we believe, the things that we cherish. But we have made mistakes, Heavenly Father. We haven't done things we should have done when we knew about them. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. They weren't right at the time. And we look for Your mercy and forgiveness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will be with our young ones. We desire for them a better ecclesial environment than we have presently. We know how difficult it was for Your people of Israel to survive when every man did what was right in their eyes. May it not come to that. May it be, Heavenly Father, You will bless those who will rise up and act upon these things and be involved in trying to make it better for our children. But most of all, Father, may You send Your Son. May it not be long before He will intervene in all our affairs, in all our life. May it be in that day we'll have oil in our vessels and more than we need. So we thank You for this day, Father. We pray that You will be with us. We pray for our brethren who we invited to be here, that somehow we might yet come together in unity, that we might have the privilege of the times that we've had before when we had sweet communion together around Your table. We thank you and we praise you and seek your continued blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.